Comfort. Comfort my people. Oh, I'm sorry. Isaiah 40, verse 1 to 8. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sin. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All people are like grass, and all their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever.
Would you like to find Mark 1, verse 1 to 13? The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the river Jordan. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt round his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my Son, who I love. With you I am well pleased. At once the Spirit sent out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him.
Thanks, Joe. Very good to see you back from uni for the weekend. Thank you for serving us by reading. Let me pray. Please keep Mark's Gospel open. Please do write down headings anywhere so that you can remember and apply what we're learning. Heavenly Father, thank you for Mark's account of Jesus' life. We pray it would have the effect on us that you intended Mark as its author, also intended to have on every reader. We praise you for his succinctness and clarity. Please may we respond as your Spirit leads us to. Amen. Some books are hard to read. They are slow to get started. They have detail that is hard to know why it's there. They waffle. They have poems. They have descriptions about food. Don't like those kind of books. Other books are easy to read. They don't waffle, they move on quickly, they don't do any needless repetition, and they get to the point. Excuse me, I need to cough. Oh dear, that was worse than coughing here, wasn't it? Maybe a glass of water, somebody. Mark's Gospel is in the second category. It's the shortest of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And Gospel, which is what one of these is, means good news. That's why it says the beginning of the gospel stroke good news about Jesus. It actually means momentous news, the kind of news you'd hear when a war was over. It will get people dancing in the streets. It's meant to feel like that if we've understood it. It's also meant an account of Jesus' life, a life-saving message. This is the gospel about Jesus. No one had written a gospel before these came along. There was history, there was biography, and there was myth. But this doesn't fit any of those categories. Even if it was a biography, what you'd have would be the details of a person's birth, and then upbringing, and then achievements and accomplishments. Thank you, Katrina. And all the friendships they'd had, maybe their associations, and then briefly you might have how they died. The Gospels spend nearly a third of their account on the last week of Jesus' life, unlike any book that had ever been written before. Mark is likely the earliest gospel written when the eyewitnesses to Jesus' life were dying out, perhaps around AD 60, and there needed to be a written record. So Mark, who had been in the Apostle Paul's missionary teams and was related to Barnabas, wrote down what he gathered of the Apostle Peter's eyewitnesses account. And he starts as he means to go on. Verse 1, the beginning of the good news about Jesus, whom I'm going to show you, is the Messiah, the Son of God. That's his purpose. And we get a real sense of that being where he's going. If you flick right to the end of the gospel, where the Roman soldier, Mark chapter 15, verse 39, read what the Roman soldier, Mark 15, verse 39 says. It's almost the conclusion of the gospel. Mark 15, verse 39, when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. Perhaps Mark was echoing the opening of the first book of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. When he says, the beginning, we can't know for sure, but he's making a huge claim about this man. Jesus, that was his given name. We know from Matthew that Joseph was told in a dream to name the baby Mary would be having Jesus, because it means God saves. And I read this week through that though Jesus was a common name for Jewish children at the time, after Jesus' life, it was 100 years before Jews started using the name Jesus again. Isn't that interesting? The Messiah, that's a title. It means God's only promised anointed king in Hebrew. It's a Jewish word, Messiah. The Greek word translating Messiah is Christos, from which we now commonly call Jesus the Christ. So when you say Jesus Christ, that's his first name and a title. Loaded with meaning because the prophets had been promising for hundreds of years that God would send his Messiah, his Christ, one day. We've read Isaiah 40 about one of those prophecies. Mark's most commonly used title for Jesus is Son of God. More than just another human being, we're all children of God, but Son of God is loaded with meaning, and it's a controversial title because at the time, the Roman ruling emperors like to style themselves Son of God. So if someone else comes along and is claiming to be Son of God, they are a direct rival to the Roman emperor. Mark is unashamed. Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. Jesus doesn't take the title to himself, he's given it. So, verse 1, the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. That then is his opening statement. It's written as a challenge to any and every reader to consider what they make of Jesus. Mark is asking every one of his readers, will you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God? I remember very clearly a switch happening in my thinking. I'd grown up thinking it didn't really matter what anyone believed about Jesus. I went to church occasionally. I knew the odd thing about Jesus and the fact that a religion had been started after him, but it wasn't personal. I thought I was neither believing nor unbelieving. I was just neutral. But actually, the claim that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, isn't something anyone can be neutral about. It's not like a car that can sit with the engine on, but in neutral. Here's, I'm teaching Ollie to Toby to drive at the moment. Can we have that? There you go. That's neutral, Tobes, in the middle. Car engine can be on, but it's not going anywhere because you're not in gear. It's not like that when it comes to Jesus. This is what it's like when it comes to Jesus. Yeah, there you go. Off or on. It's like a rocket's engine. You cannot have a rocket engine idling. At least, I don't think so. I'm not a rocket scientist. That's what I think is true. If Jesus is the Son of God in human form, who has walked this earth, made astonishing claims about sin, forgiveness, and rescue, then what I believe about him at this point, what I believed about him back then, was still on the touchpad. The engine had not been ignited. It was off, not firing. So it was a simple question asked by a friend when I was 18 or so. What do you think of Jesus? Who do you think he is? Made me realize that my engine was off. I had not yet believed in him. Stronger than that, I did not believe that he was God's promised king, the Son of God. And this friend simply encouraged me to look at the evidence for myself. Read a gospel, come to church, ask my questions. And isn't that a great thing that you could do after today? Any friend you know who doesn't yet believe in Jesus, just find a moment over a coffee or a lunch or a walk. Who do you think Jesus is? It was the prompt that made me investigate. Maybe it'll be the prompt that God uses you to help them investigate. Do you believe the good news that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God? And because he's a no-nonsense writer whose book doesn't mess around, he gets on and he presents his witnesses, the evidence for his claim. We're going to look at three witnesses, like in a court case. All rise, and the judge comes in, and the jury is then presented with witness A and witness B and witness C. Their evidence is considered by the jury, so listen carefully. The three are the Old Testament prophets, John the Baptist, and what happened at Jesus' baptism. So, one, Isaiah the prophet, verses 2 and 3. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I'll send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. There is a bit of the prophet Malachi mixed in there, but he says Isaiah, he mainly is quoting Isaiah chapter 40, and he's referring to a time 500 years before when Israel were being warned about a long exile from the country, being carted off to Babylon, and only after much waiting by the rivers of Babylon, where they sat down and wept and remembered Zion. Pop song. Only after a long wait would they return. And he says, comfort, comfort my people. Your punishment is over. And the sign to look out for, how will you know? Look out for a messenger in the wilderness telling you to get ready for the Lord. That is God who is coming. Verse 3 of Mark chapter 1. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And that prophecy has been fulfilled, Mark is claiming. Isaiah was right. He said there would be a forerunner to the coming of the Lord, and there was. Verse 4. And so, John, that's John the Baptist, appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all of the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Back in Isaiah's day, the people had been overrun by the Babylonians, carted off to captivity, eventually returned. But in 30 AD, they were still under Roman rule, under another kind of captivity. And so news of a prophet in the desert calling people to repentance would have got their attention. Isaiah prophesied the coming of the Lord. He described the way it would happen with a forerunner announcing his coming, calling people to repent. And that's precisely what happened. When Mark was writing, there would have been people who remembered 30 years before the huge interest in this prophet in the desert. Crowds of people recognizing that they needed to turn away from sin and turn to God again. And they went out to John in the desert and were baptized in the Jordan River. My guess is that you too will have at one time or another felt something of the disgust and sadness at the way you have lived, at things you have said and done, at a sense that there is a better life you could have chosen but didn't. There's probably some shame and regret mixed in with denial and a longing for a fresh start. Perhaps there was a sense of God mixed in with those feelings. The wrong you have done, the hurt you've caused, hasn't just been against other people, but against the Creator and Lord of all. That sense of shame and guilt can be crushing. And if someone somewhere offers a way for that to be lifted, you're at least going to be curious. Of course, cynicism would quickly kick in and you think that's all pie in the sky and I've just got to get used to these feelings because they're never going to go away, and you try and sweep them under the carpet. That's what lots of people do. But what if there really is a God who does care enough about you, who is not happy letting you suffer under a single thought of shame and guilt, and is able to offer a way for that weight to be fully and finally lifted off your shoulders? What if your sense of living among a people and in a nation, let alone a world, with its back turned to God and longing that there was something more, what if that feeling could have a resolution? Wouldn't you want to know if there was any truth to it? Any hope to be grasped? You would, I think, I would, go and listen to the preacher somewhere in the middle of Norfolk if somebody said he was offering that. And just like the rest of Jerusalem and the whole Judean countryside, they went to John. Maybe there were people there. Yeah, I remember that. All of Jerusalem was captivated by the way this weird guy who wore camel skins and ate honey and wild locusts. We went out to him. We confessed our sins. We were baptized. Verse 6. So that was Isaiah's message being fulfilled. Witness 1, Isaiah the prophet. Witness 2, John the Baptist. They all went out to the desert. They were baptized by John, but there's something very striking about his message. Look at verse 7. And this was John's message. After me comes one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals are not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. I'm not the one you're looking for. I'm just the forerunner, the messenger calling for everyone to get ready. Someone is coming after me who is way more powerful than I am. So just think about it for a moment. John has a huge following. Thousands of people have gone to him from all over. Everyone is talking about him. He's a real influencer, but he ruins what he's got going for him by turning the spotlight away from him, diverting attention to someone else, to someone coming after him, to someone whom he wouldn't even be worthy of carrying out the lowliest servant duties for. That's what the sandals thing is about. A servant's job in those days was taking guests' shoes off and washing their feet. Mucky, dirty task for only the lowliest of the low. But John says he wouldn't be worthy of even doing that for the one who is coming. So great is he. And someone who can't just help you mark the inward repentance by an outward washing in the Jordan, but someone who can empower you by the Holy Spirit to actually change. That's what is implied when he says he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Real change. And sure enough, that is what every Christian testifies to. When they've come to put their trust in Jesus, they have done so because they're convinced of the evidence. They recognize in Jesus the one whom God sent to make forgiveness possible. And someone, tentatively sometimes, sometimes with abandon, people have trusted in Jesus. Without exception, they have received the gift of the Holy Spirit. If you're a Christian, you have received him. And that is God himself in the person of the Holy Spirit living in you and giving you the power to actually change. To make choices that honor God rather than yourself. To say things that point people away from yourself and towards the one who died for you. To say no to things that you know are harmful and cruel or unkind. You are being empowered by the Holy Spirit. That is what every new believer receives. And John knew that that is what the one coming after him would give. So do you feel the anticipation level rising? John says, you've come to me for water baptism, but he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So there you have it. The evidence so far of the prophet Isaiah fulfilled. The evidence of John the Baptist pointing away from himself to someone who'd come after him. And then we have what happened at the baptism itself. Third bit of witness evidence. Verse 9 to 13. Jesus came from Nazareth and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Verse 10. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice from heaven speaking, I'm imagining a much deeper voice than mine, by the way. You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. But why now? Jesus is aged about 30. Well, the answer to that is the time has come for him to begin his public ministry. As we'll see in verse 14, he will start as he means to go on, calling people to repent and believe the good news. But before that, the witness of the Holy Spirit tearing down out of heaven as a dove and the witness of God the Father speaking words of affirmation and love together signal that God the Son has come. As an aside, the Christian claim is that God is three separate persons. God, the Father, God, the Spirit, and God, the Son. Together, they are one God. We've said it in our creed earlier this morning. And here at the start of Jesus' ministry, we have something of a reprise of the very first chapter of the Bible. Do you remember Genesis chapter 1? There was a formless emptiness. But there was someone hovering over the deep. Who was it? The Holy Spirit was there. And then God the Father ushered everything into existence by his words. By the word of God, everything that was made has been made. So do you see, there in the beginning, the three persons of the Godhead, the Spirit, the Father, and the Word of God. Somehow, amazingly, when Jesus, age 30, is baptized in the Jordan by John, and he starts on the path which will lead him to the cross, he's declared by the Spirit and the Father to be the Son, who will speak only what the Father has given him to speak. That's why he will rightly be known as the Word of God, the Father. Now, in law, you normally need more than one witness to bring a case to court and secure a conviction. It's true then, it was true now. Mark is declaring that all the witnesses anyone could need for coming to the right conclusion about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, have made their case. And he's only 13 verses into his book. The prophets, John the Baptist, God himself in the person of the Holy Spirit, and God the Father have all testified that this Jesus, the man from Nazareth, is God's only promised king. What do you make of it? If you're hearing this for the first time, then it may be somewhat overwhelming. You might be thinking, how could I have missed such a massive claim? with such huge implications in all of my life so far. I know I now need to follow up on this, to investigate, to listen, and to respond. You may be thinking, yep, that is the truth that won me over all those years ago. And this is the reminder I need that I trusted in Christ for good reason. And it's spurring me on to live for him in the light of him coming back. I've been reminded that the Spirit was given to me to enable me to live a more Christ-like life. Now with God's help, I can pray and press on in the great commission I've been given. I think that's many of us here, and I hope it'll be you. Be encouraged. You may be thinking, I did believe this once, but it feels so faint now. It feels like I'm clinging on to faith with my fingertips. I've hardly any sense of the Holy Spirit being my helper now. I'm a poor witness to God and a terrible Christian. I wouldn't be surprised if some are feeling like that. Well, please can I encourage you to take heart. You are here, or you are listening to this on Zoom. God has not let you go. He has you, and by the Spirit he gave you at your baptism, he can and will help you to endure, even to grow and to find again that first love. Only turn to him in repentance and faith, and he will give to you all that you need. He is the one who, through Christ, looks at you and says, okay, these are God's words to Christ, but if you're in him by faith, God is saying to you, you are my child. I'm well pleased with you. Not because of anything you've done, but because of what Christ has done in your place. Do you see? You can have hope because of Christ's perfect life. Isn't that encouraging? Receive the warm embrace, the encouraging words, the strengthening of the Spirit, and resolve in his strength to press on for another week. How many witnesses do you need? In Mark chapter 1, verse 1 to 13, I think you have more than enough. Read these words and take heart. Let me pray for us and then we'll sing a song and I'll take some questions. Father in heaven, thank you for the accounts you've given of Jesus' life. Thank you for Mark's succinct, clear, confident proclamation that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. We praise you for the witness evidence that we've just read. Please help us to believe it. And help us to respond with faith and confidence because of Jesus' life. Please give any who are coming at this for the first time courage to explore further. Any who are fragile in their faith, confidence that Jesus has them and will not let them go. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I love this bit in the service. Please do write down some of the questions that get asked or things that get observed, because they're often really helpful and build on the sermon. So scribble down. Has anybody got things that they'd like to encourage others with, or a question that cropped up that I haven't answered yet? I need to take my mask off. Emily. Was Mark there when this all happened? Peter, who was there when it all happened, is the eyewitness that Mark listened to and we believe wrote down everything in here. So Mark was part of Paul's missionary team, one of the missionaries who was involved, John Mark, we know, but it was eyewitness account that he got from Peter that makes up Mark's gospel. Great question. Yes, on Zoom. Okay, say them loud and I'll then repeat it.
Can you comment on the repeated location of the wilderness? Isaiah's voice calls from the wilderness. John preaches out in the wilderness, and Jesus deliberately goes out to the wilderness himself. How might this link to our sense of being in the wilderness spiritually?
I think you're answering your own question really well. Okay, I need to answer the question. Okay, how does the thrice repeated mention of the wilderness apply to us? How could it? So Isaiah was preaching about a voice in the wilderness. John the Baptist was out preaching in the wilderness about a coming king. And then where was Jesus sent? Very immediately, as soon as he basically declared himself or being declared as Son of God. He was sent into the wilderness. And I didn't mention these verses 12 and 13, where Jesus is tempted by the devil and waited on by angels. So there is a real struggle, and we know from other gospels that he spent 40 days in the wilderness, being challenged by the devil and responding with the word of God. I think there's lovely lines being drawn from each of those wilderness mentions, Old Testament wilderness, John the Baptist in the wilderness, Jesus himself in the wilderness, all the way through to us. The wilderness need not be a place of hopelessness. The wilderness can be a place where God ministers to you, announces great news, and from the wilderness, Jesus then was able to come and provide salvation to humanity. So thank you for a very good biblical theological question, whoever that was, pointing us to a line that I didn't mention in my sermon. But enjoy it, thinking about it yourselves. Another one? How do we know we can trust the Bible's record? All you've done is given me witnesses from the Bible. Yes, there are lots of them, but how do we know we can trust it? How do you know you can trust any written account of something that happened in the past if you weren't there to see it for yourselves? What you do is you rely on eyewitness accounts of those who were there. And if somebody is claiming to be an eyewitness account, you hold up their account to proper scrutiny and say, does this look like an eyewitness account, or does it look like a made-up bunch of guesses or even complete fabrication? And I need anybody who comes to the Bible needs to ask those questions of the Bible. Does this look like a completely made-up fabrication, or is there evidence here that this actually looks like history where it's claiming to be history, and gospel, good news about Jesus where it's claiming to be gospel? And I think what you can have, okay, the next question is, how do we know that the Bible we've got here is the Bible that was originally written by its original authors? Surely there's been endless passing down of many different versions and it's just got mixed up and you can't be confident. Well, it's actually the other way around. Every time they find a fragment in Greek or Hebrew of the Bible in our archaeology and hold it up against the accounts they currently have, it helps them to be sure that what they have is accurate. Occasionally you'll find in the bottom of your Bible, in fact, let's do this. Let's have a look. There you go. Right at the bottom. Some manuscripts, verse 1, do not have the Son of God. The beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. Okay, some manuscripts have been found that do not have the Son of God written in it. But more manuscripts have been found that do have it in, and so that's why it's in our Bibles. Some of the copyists must have left it out. They just wanted to say the most important thing is Jesus is the Messiah. But isn't it helpful that any time there's any doubt about what's in there, you've got in our English Bibles what some manuscripts say. And there are so few that you can be confident what we've got was what was written by the original authors. That's just two ways of hopefully giving you confidence that what the Bible is faithful testimony of eyewitnesses when it talks about Jesus, and it's been transmitted to us in a way that we can trust? Great question. Probably time for one more. Well done, young people. Nice to have you back in and listening. Anyone else? Or anything by way of encouragement from Mark chapter 1? Perhaps write down a question or two that you would like to think about in your home group on Wednesday or Thursday this week. Something you'd like to explore more. I hope that's been an encouragement to you. I'm going to hand back to Caroline, who's going to give us some notices.